we are continuing our study through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Of course, we've only just begun, so we are in 1st Corinthians chapter 1 still. And of course, our series is titled God's Word for the Church Today, and we're looking to grow in our realization and our experience of that God is speaking today through every page of Scripture, but especially through these two letters. Were you here last week? Remember how encouraging Paul was? We opened up looking at his greeting, and he was so focused on all these blessings that belonged to the church in Corinth that were theirs in Christ, despite them having struggles. We talked about how this church definitely had issues, but that Paul was going to get to that later. Well, we've arrived at some later already, because there's a lot, so Paul really can't waste a lot of time. And so today we're going to get started in covering some of that. And the first on the list, today's focus, disunity, divisions, men and women choosing sides and separating, division. Think about that word, di, meaning two, vision, plans, ideas, direction. It means two visions, two opposite ways of seeing things. And as the word implies, and as we understand, the opposing vision is introduced for the purpose of resisting the first. It's intended to divide, to separate. In the context of the church, it brings harm to the body of Christ when division is present. To the message itself, to the gospel as well, because we've been called to a oneness in heart and mind as God's people, a unity in fellowship and leadership, and a singular mission in terms of what's most vital in the form of the gospel itself. This was all being compromised in Corinth, the unity that was supposed to be present and growing among these believers in favor of a lesser alternative that was being promoted in the way of schisms. Well, being party to and encouraging infighting in this way, it's completely contrary to what Jesus has called us to. In John 13, verse 34, we read there, Jesus speaking to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And we read this passage often, and it's one that it's healthy. It bears repeating. "By this all will know that you are my disciples," Jesus said, "if you have love for one another." Divisiveness is not a loving posture. It's intrinsically selfish. It's choosing my way, my opinion, my inclinations and prerogatives over everyone else's. It's the decision that what I think is best and is more important than the unity that Jesus has called us to. And the Bible actually teaches the opposite, that is, that unity is better than and is where we're to be moving toward rather than disunity. Rather than being a people who partition ourselves off in exclusive tribes, we're to be those who look to serve, to see the needs of others met before ourselves, to voluntarily lay our needs down, and as well as our need to be right. We're not called to build our own kingdom, but in a self-forgetfulness to pursue the kingdom of God, the vision that Jesus has called us to, loving God and loving others, glorifying God, loving one another, and reaching the lost. This is a very fruit of the Spirit that should be present in our lives. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering." To forbear. Forbearance is another word that's used there for long-suffering. To forbear, it's the to abstain from the enforcement of a right. Again, Paul speaks to this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, again, with long suffering, bearing or forbearing, choosing not to enforce my rights, with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Maintaining unity is something that happens when you and I choose to prefer the rights and needs of others ahead of our own. And when it's not maintained, the results are painful. Have you ever experienced it? I never have. I've only heard about it in other churches and places, but no, I'm kidding. Of course, we've all seen it played out. The church suffers, believers are hurt, and the gospel message, our ability to effectively proclaim it, is weakened. This was a major problem for the church in Corinth, which is why I'm sure it's first on the list for what Paul addresses in terms of correction. They were called to unity, but they were walking in division, and for everyone's sake, it needed to stop. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us where we need to hear and receive direction today. Heavenly Father, as we pause here for a moment, Lord, asking that God, you would bring illumination to your word, we're praying that you would, by your Holy Spirit, soften our hearts, Lord, that God, you would move us, even right now, to a place where, Lord, we could receive the message that you have for us, the work that you want to do in us. God, where you're calling us to be, we don't want to be a people that just kind of settle on our lees, get comfortable, and don't ever move or grow, Lord. No, we want to be drawn forward, God, into the purposes and plans that you have for our lives. That's who we want to be, Lord, as a people and as individuals. So please, would you speak to us? Would you feed us, Lord God, that you would make this your word, the bread of life that we need today. Would you break it and nourish it to us, to our souls this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. If you've brought your Bibles, you can open up there. Scroll there in your app if you're using some online tool. Our message is titled, Better Together. Because that's the idea, that's the direction Paul's taking us, and he won't finish this message just with these verses. We're going to come back to it again. But the idea is that as God's people, we are called to minister, to labor, to move forward together. And things work better when we do it that way. Our first point is, in looking at verse 10, one mind. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So, is Paul saying that we have to talk exactly the same? Because that is what it kind of sounds like that we just read. And I've actually been to churches where everybody talks alike. There's like a secret code. And I'm not just talking about words that Christians use because they're biblical words or things like that. We do have a language that's a little bit different in many ways. But there are congregations where there's an inside language that you only know if you're there. And it can be a little creepy. But anyway, is that what Paul is saying here? Verse 10, I think, is getting at something else. Again, now I plead with you, Paul writes, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. This verse, it really doesn't mean what exactly it sounds like, as if they all had to talk exactly like one another. The language is meant to convey the idea of not being divided in our speech. Let your words convey a oneness rather than encouraging infighting and factions. Some alternative renderings help bring clarity here. The New International Version reads, that all of you agree with one another in what you say. The New Living Translation, to live in harmony with each other. So does this mean that we can't disagree or hold differing views? No, that's not what Paul's saying. Unity is not the same as uniformity. And as we make our way deeper into Corinthians, we're going to see exactly that. Paul is really only just beginning to address this issue with this church. In 1 Corinthians 12, as a matter of fact, we read in verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. The church is made up of many unique individuals." I, from where I stand, I look out across our congregation and I can see that. It's obvious. We're all very different. And knowing many of you, you're all gifted in different ways. The Bible's not saying we all have to be exactly the same. The very nature of the body of Christ is diversity. Verse 20 of chapter 12, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." The church was designed to be strong through, again, diversity and the uniqueness of its individual members. That's certainly true here. But what unites us isn't our differentness. It's the Savior that we have in common. It's Jesus. And the moment that we fixate on anything other than Him, when we begin to imagine that something other than the gospel is more important or worth fighting for, we're guilty of not speaking the same thing. Now, theologically speaking, there's room for varying views in the body of Christ. Augustine, or Augustine, if you like, the early church father, he's credited with having spoken these words: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity or love. Those non-negotiable, essential truths of the Christian faith, those that we can't compromise on, the deity of Christ, the nature of God, sin, salvation, heaven and hell, on these subjects, we have to maintain unity. There's, and be of the same mind. However, in regards to more ancillary issues, there's room for disagreement. Some have called these in-house debates. Subjects like whether or not the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. If the rapture of the church is happening before, during, and after the tribulation. Whether or not a believer should listen to non-Christian music. And a host of other questions about political matters. Personal questions, maybe regarding your health care and other issues that the Bible just doesn't speak explicitly to. They're personal matters or matters of faith between you and the Lord. But whether or not we're talking about core doctrinal matters or more extraneous subjects, we should conduct ourselves in a loving manner. Unity, liberty, charity. So we can disagree in the church. But we're called on here to do so agreeably, to disagree agreeably. I'm chuckling because I was just thinking we just had Thanksgiving, and I remember as a kid growing up, here we are online. Hi, everybody. Every once in a while, I see a family member pop up on there, but anyhow, I remember Thanksgivings where there was disagreement that was happening, and it was anything but agreeable. This year, we cut all those people out and just hung out with our own, but it wasn't intentional. She lives in Phoenix. I'm sorry. Anyway, moving along. I have friends who don't hold my understanding of all the details of, you know, scripture and points of theology, and they have every right to be wrong. I'm just kidding. That's let's say even some within pastors, within Calvary Chapel, our own tribe, our own non-denominational denomination. And I have friends from other denominations. Again, and we don't disagree, or excuse me, we don't agree on certain points of theology and doctrine and practice. But we do, though, have Christ in common. So we're friends, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. As a matter of fact, I, rather than bringing up those issues of contention every time we're together, I avoid those topics because we have the most important things and person in common in our Savior. I don't need to fixate on the differences. It's okay to instead focus on what we have in common. We are speaking in that moment the same thing. As Paul wrote in verse 10, by the name of the Lord Jesus. And often when this is the case, we're able to experience this. Verse 10, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The language used to speak of our being joined together is a medical term, actually, in the Greek, describing two bones that were previously broken or out of joint being fused and brought together, healed. When we in the body of Christ, when we have the grace and love to not fixate on non-essentials and argue about them, we're able to enjoy a unity that's centered on Jesus. We're on the same page, speaking the same thing, you might say. It's a choice to humble ourselves and remember that God has called us to peace, not to conflict as it concerns the church. When facing struggles and arguments, our calling is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, that we might enjoy the blessing that David wrote about in Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a sweet thing, and God wants more of it from us. So understanding that we're to be of one mind, Paul moves on to the church's calling to operate as one team. So we're to have one mind, but then we're also to have one team. Verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, Paul writes, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So Chloe's been talking, this Chloe that we just read about here in verse 11, not gossip, but making Paul aware through members of her household, perhaps a messenger sent or something along those lines, of legitimate issues, a legitimate issue, specifically this one, that needed to be dealt with. She's one of the reasons, one of the ways that Paul learned of some problems that were going on in this church. Well, the struggle that they were having was this dividing and pairing off according to various leaders. And we don't exactly know, by the way, who Chloe was, but we can safely assume that she and her household were a part of the church in Corinth. The issue, the problem that she raises is contentions, arguments, fights, squaring off against each other over a person or group's favorite apostle. This one's the best. No, this one's better. This one's ministry is more powerful, blah, blah, blah. They had their reasons. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 might surprise you. This kind of thing makes the list of the works of the flesh, things which those who practice, Paul writes to the church in Galatians, God tells us they won't inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty heavy. Now, the works of the flesh, verse 19 of Galatians 5, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, or quarrels, infighting among God's people. In fact, he goes on so far as to say in verse 21, those who practice such things again will not inherit the kingdom of God. This was serious. This was not a minor issue. Again, maybe why Paul hits it as first on his list. moving through this letter to these believers. The church was separating into these warring clans based on allegiance to their favorite pastor or leader. It was like a sectarian mentality that this church had, a partisanship. To make what I hope is an extreme comparison, it would be like the political allegiances here in the U.S. that have been magnified for 2 years leading up to the presidential election. Having that in the church, out loud, and applied to favorite teachers, authors, and ministry leaders. Little divisive clubs that couldn't get along and were convinced the divisions they were creating were justified, were of the Lord. God has called me to this. Paul's telling him, God has not called you to this. Verse 12, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. So according to Paul, there were four specific camps over which the Corinthians were dividing. Paul himself, Apollos, Cephas, or Peter, and Christ. Paul. We'll do a little profile of each of these real quick here. The man whom God used to plant this church. Their original pastor and one who held a significant leadership role over them. In 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote, and this may give us a little bit of a clue as to what was part of the problem. He wrote that he knew what people said about him, negatively so. His bodily appearance was weak and his speech contemptible. So evidently, although Paul was studied and knew the scriptures, he wasn't that attractive and not a particularly skilled orator. And he hadn't been around for a while either, since the time when he first planted the church and spent those almost year and a half with him. The loyalists still loved and respected him, but others were drifting and losing interest. Apollos, this man first came on the scene in Ephesus. He was a dynamic minister, eloquent, gifted. He was discipled by Paul's friends, Priscilla and Aquila. He made his way to the region of Corinth and eventually stayed and taught there for a while. This man very likely appealed to the Greeks, who were especially impressed with those who presented themselves well and were adept at communicating. So in all likelihood, Paul and Apollos were sort of in contrast to each other in style. And then there was Cephas. This was Peter's name in Aramaic, the common language spoken by the Jews. Peter was a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem and the apostle to the Jewish people. And so the group that identified most with him were likely Jewish converts to Christianity. So you can begin to see where the people would naturally gravitate toward their guy. Now, did any of these men want parties forming around their personality? Did Peter learn about this from over in Jerusalem and go, all right, yeah, how many votes do I have, you know? Or is Apollos like, no, really, you shouldn't do this, but it's kind of cool that you are. No, they would have been grieved over this. But some in the church were doing it anyway. They were forming these little societies of these and under these leaders. The individuals that were focused on themselves, not concerned with unity, were promoting this division. Now, what about that last group Paul mentioned, though? He gave us Paul, Apollos, Cephas, but then also Christ. That sounds good, right? Like, whoa, well, that's the group I want to be a part of. It might sound strange that Jesus is listed here with these other, quote, factions. But the issue this group was probably struggling with was a hyper-spirituality, claiming Christ as though they were above all teachers. We don't need Paul, we don't need Apollos, we don't need, we just follow Jesus. This sounded good on the surface, right? But led to an arrogance that refused to submit to any leadership or authority. An attitude that probably communicated that they had nothing to learn from anyone. We don't need to hear Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. We follow Christ. Do you see the problems that this created? Yet none of them were following Jesus the way they were supposed to be. In their superiority and holier-than-thou attitudes, what these were doing was contributing to a disunity in the church, just like the other groups. All four of these factions thought themselves better than the other. These weren't just casual associations or preferences. They argued with each other. They spoke badly about each other. They separated from one another. These groups were causing pain in the body of Christ. These schisms were harmful to the church in Corinth. Paul's response, he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? You say you're following him. You say you're of Jesus Christ. Well, did he behave the way you are? Was Paul crucified for you? What are you doing following me? Did I lay my life down for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Basically, why are you fixated on these various leaders, Paul is saying? They're on the same team. They certainly didn't minister to you so you could follow them to the exclusion of others. That's not why they came and ministered among you. They were pointing you to Christ. So why are you dividing over them as a result, departing from Christ? Jesus wasn't divided. This wasn't how he lived or served. Why would you think he would encourage you or in this way or want this? Paul says, certainly, I didn't give my life for you. So why would you follow me with the dedication and commitment that you're to be following Jesus with? You were baptized in his name. Jesus taught and exemplified unity, not division. And no leader should command the devotion and commitment that we owe only to him. Jesus prayed to the Father that we, the church, would be one. John 17, beginning in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus prayed for the unity of his people, the church. In fact, he said that our ability to live and operate as one would be a testimony to the reality of our having been redeemed. People should be able to walk into our midst, not just on a Sunday morning, but, you know, out in the wild or whatever we might call it. They should be able to stumble upon us and see something in our lives, the way we're living and interacting with each other, that speaks to our having been born again. And it's manifested through our unity. That's what Jesus prayed and declared to the Father, that our ability to walk and live as having the same mind, being on the same team, walking and living in oneness, walking in love, that shows that we're real, that our faith is authentic. There's a lot riding on our unity as the church. So if these believers weren't supposed to be separating into factions based on their favorite pastor, what were they supposed to be concentrated on, and what are you and I supposed to be occupied with? Well, verses 14 through 17, we find that Paul says we're to be focused on one message. I thank God, first of all, Paul continues for a moment here. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. And that may sound strange, like Paul didn't remember who he baptized. I don't remember who I baptized. Every once in a while, somebody will post something on social media of their baptism, and I'm like, is that me? Or they'll, I remember when Pastor Aaron baptized our kid, and I'm like, Pastor Aaron doesn't remember, but that's okay, Jesus does. Anyway, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul, he's horrified by the idea. that any Christian would mistakenly overemphasize following him. Now understand, there are places where Paul, he did of course say, follow me as I follow Christ, from a discipleship standpoint. Live the way that I'm being modeled as I follow Jesus. But don't follow me like I'm the Savior. Don't break off into groups. Don't start the church of, the Apostle Paul or whatever. He's like, no, Jesus is the one that we're following. Paul makes clear, it's not as though God had used him to minister in some way that should be misinterpreted or misaligned in their hearts and minds. Instead, their focus, their vision should be toward and on Jesus. So he rehearses with them that of course, none of them were baptized in his name. And those he actually did baptize himself in Christ's name were only a handful, two that he could recall off the top of his head. And as though while he's writing, he says, and also the household of Stephanas. He couldn't remember their names or didn't care to list them. But we're talking about probably less than 10 or 15 people. Apparently he'd raised up others who did the baptizing in that church, which was a good thing, given the mess that's developed there. But needless to say, Paul says that the focus, the emphasis should be on Jesus, not on me and not on these other leaders. Ironically, that which should have been unifying became a point of contention and separation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Our faith is distinguished by a singularity and unity. For its members to divide is counterintuitive. It contradicts the message. The Corinthians, they understood the gospel. They knew that it was Christ who died for them, and that in response, they were to be baptized. But they were now more concerned with who baptized them rather than why they were baptized in the first place. They're misplacing and confusing their priorities, radically so. The pressure to form and fixate on parties instead of on Jesus was giving rise to more of the same, this damaging cycle of division that the apostle is trying to stop. So he reminds them of his own calling. What is that one message? Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. And to all of the movements highly fixated on baptism, this should send a strong message. The Apostle Paul himself said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves us. Not with words of wisdom. And by the way, that message, the gospel that I've been called to preach, it's not with this immense cleverness, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. As important as baptism is, because it is important, we baptize believers here at this church, of course, and encourage it. That's the first step of faith that follows our choosing to follow Christ. It's nowhere near, though, as important as being born again, saving faith itself. Paul understood that while there were many secondary things about being a Christian that were good, none were as critical or as important as the message of the cross. He writes to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel, the good news, that Jesus lived, that he died on the cross and rose again on our behalf. His life laid down in our place, his blood shed for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be delivered from hell, that a place might be opened up in heaven for us, that we could be adopted into his family. That's the message, not baptism, not tithing, not church membership, not feeding the poor. Those can all be healthy things that flow from a changed life. I would even say necessary things, but not the most necessary. They're the results, not redemption itself. And Paul knew that to get confused would be to weaken and diminish the message of salvation. Between that and succumbing to the temptation to lure men and women with words of wisdom, remember Paul said, I've got to be careful not to proclaim the message in that way, with words of wisdom, trying to rely on my own cleverness, trying to be eloquent, maybe like the Greeks that were good at that time and place, an over-reliance on presentation. That would result, he says, in the cross of Christ being made of no effect. I get bummed out if I lose my place in my notes or get confused or miss something or emphasize in the wrong place or mispronounce a word. Some of that's healthy, because at the end of the day, the message, it should not be reliant on my ability or skills to flawlessly communicate or wow everyone with how it all came off. It's the message of the cross that God, through the foolishness of preaching, uses to save men and women. It's what Jesus did. Our job is to just tell people about it. But we've got to be careful we don't mess up our ability to tell by being divided, by being cordoned off into groups focused on attacking each other instead of focusing on Jesus Christ and serving him together as one body. Paul was aware of the need to resist adding or taking away from the good news, not allowing it to be coupled with any good works, however spiritual they might seem, or to avoid trying to make the message more appealing, dressing it up in rhetoric and philosophy, and in the process being guilty of watering it down. Keep it simple. John 3:16. That's the point. Stop complicating things. Quit dividing over ancillary issues, over people and personalities. Stay focused on Jesus Christ. One mind, one message, one team. We are better together. I'm going to contradict myself here. Many times we've spoken in the past the importance of being ready to give a defense, a reason for the hope that lies within us. And I hope no one would misunderstand that by emphasizing the power and the simplicity of the message, that we would also mean that somehow there's no value in or that we shouldn't attempt to provide answers for people's questions or to help bridge the gap between where they are and to faith in Christ by exploring those issues and complexities with people. We should. Simply, when we preach the gospel, though, we need to be careful not to try to change the message to accommodate the listener, to somehow make Jesus into something other than who he was and is, and the cross and the empty tomb less than what it is. That's our point, and that's the message that we're to be focused on and unified in.